Morning, everyone. It is really good to see all of you and to be here and share from God's word again. If you have your Bibles, please turn me to Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. Mark 12, 13 to 17, and I will turn there as well. You know, several years ago, it was actually in 2011, I went to a Rise Up and Work conference in North Carolina. And at that conference, Brother Steve Price was doing a workshop on sermon preparation. So I thought I would go to that. Unfortunately for all of you, I don't remember anything from that workshop itself. But I remember something he said right at the beginning. He said in his introduction, he said, "A message will never be effective unless it first affects the one speaking it." A message will never be effective unless it first affects the one speaking it. And I share that because a couple weeks ago, John's not here, but John and I talked about swapping passages because of a scheduling conflict. But John was able to work that out. But I stand here knowing that this is the passage the Lord wanted me to study because it has some great reminders. It was some really good reminders for my own life about what it means to give to God what belongs to God. And that phrase in the last part of Jesus' response here has been rolling around in my mind for the last 7 or 8 weeks. What does it mean to give to God what belongs to God? What actually belongs to God? Because I'm convinced that this passage is less about taxes. You heard, thank you, Alex, for reading. Jesus comments on paying taxes, and there's some truth there and about our role and our responsibilities to the government here. But I'm convinced that this passage more has to do about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Lord of our lives? Because I think a lot of the problems, I'll say some of the problems we have in this world, sometimes in our churches and in our own lives, is when we give to the world what belongs to God. And when we have that order flipped, that's when we have trouble in our life. And so I hope to get to that by the end of the message today on what it means to give to God what belongs to God and what actually belongs to God. So I'm going to use some slides today. You know, I'm a visual learner, so it always helps me kind of follow an outline. So hopefully it's helpful for you to see some of the references and things that I referenced today. And the parallel passages for this story is in Matthew 22 and in Luke chapter 20. So just as a background, just to level set where we are in the book of Mark, it's interesting. Mark uses the first 10 chapters of his book to cover 3 years of Jesus' life. And then he uses the last 6 chapters of his book to cover the last week of Jesus' life. So 10 chapters to cover 3 years of ministry, 6 chapters to cover the last week of Jesus' life. And we are currently in the last week of Jesus' life. We had been looking at, we started with what we call Palm Sunday, which was a couple of weeks ago that John covered Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he rode on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people sang their praises to him. That happened on Sunday of the last week of Jesus' life. On Monday, we saw Jesus clearing the temple, and then he curses the fig tree, and we saw the lessons from that. Now we are currently in Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus only has a couple of days left in this world, and the story that we read is in the middle of that Tuesday. Tuesday is a really long passage in Mark. It starts in chapter 11 and goes all the way through chapter 13, a very busy day for the Lord as recorded by Mark. You know, it's interesting, all throughout the Gospels and in Mark, you see the Lord Jesus being questioned. He gets questions all the time. He gets questions about his background. He gets questions about his authority, about where he came from. And that questioning intensifies in this last week of the Lord's life. In fact, on this Tuesday alone, there's 5 different sets of confrontations that Jesus has with rulers and different leaders in the Sanhedrin. We studied the first confrontation 2 weeks ago where the people from the Sanhedrin came and asked Jesus, "Hey, what is your authority? What authority are you doing these things by?" And the story we're reading is the second confrontation on that Tuesday. It's a question that he received about paying taxes by the Pharisees and the Herodians. So second of 5 confrontations in this chapter that we are going to study. Before we look at the passage, I want to ask you a question here. Have you heard of the term gotcha journalism? Gotcha journalism. It's a real term. There's a real definition. It's a technique of interviewing someone where you make the person who's giving an answer, trapped by what they say. And you force them to say something that'll make you question their character or their integrity and ultimately ruin their reputation. You see it all the time. You see it in politics this election year. I guarantee we'll see it on both sides of the party. You see it in sports once in a while. And I'll admit, I do it to my kids once in a while, right? At home, we'll be having family prayer, right? We'll have family prayer, and I'll be praying, and I'll, almost every night, I'll hear someone talking or playing or fighting with their sibling, right? And I'll ask after I pray, hey, who was making that noise? And of course, the person that made the noise doesn't speak up. But his sibling, his or her sibling, I won't give up who it is, his or her sibling will be quick to respond and say, I saw so-and-so do this. And what's my next question? How did you see that if you were supposed to be? It's gotcha. It's a gotcha question. I trapped them. They weren't paying attention when they were supposed to. That's what we're going to see in this passage, a group of people coming to ask Jesus a gotcha question, trying to trap him in his words with what he shares. You know, my parents did it to me all the time. I admit I enjoy doing it to the kids more than I probably should. But that's what we're going to see today, a group of people coming to ask Jesus a gotcha question. So we have five verses to cover today. This is my outline for this passage. In verse 13, we're going to see an unusual partnership, an unusual partnership. Verse 14, we're going to read about some unexpected flattery. Verse 15 through 17, we're going to read an unparalleled response, a response that only Jesus could give, an unparalleled response. And finally, in the last part of verse 17, an unconditional command from the Lord Jesus. So before we jump in, let's look to the Lord for help to understand his passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you provide it to us. Thank you that it guides us and it leads us in this life that we live. It teaches us more about who you are. Father, give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth. Give us hearts of obedience to put your truth into practice in our lives. Lord, be with us this morning as we look into your word. Thank you for providing this for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump in. Verse 13, Mark 12, 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So Mark starts with this word, they. Who is he referring to? And it says, they sent to him. And so to get the answer, we got to look backwards a little bit. The verse right before this in Mark 12, 12, we see this. It says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Again, Mark is referring to a group of people. It says they. They were really offended by the parable of the tenants that Jesus had just shared. So we go back even further into the beginning of the Tuesday. It's to happen in chapter 11, verse 27. It says they came to Jerusalem, talking about Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. That's our answer. That's the group of they that is referred to in our verse today, a group of scribes, chief priests, and elders, this select group from the Sanhedrin. See, early on in that Tuesday morning, this group confronted Jesus about his authority, and Jesus completely embarrassed them with his answer. They were asking him, hey, what authority do you do these things with? And Jesus asked them a question about John's baptism that they couldn't answer. So they walked away embarrassed. So since that morning, I'm guessing this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders have been plotting and scheming and planning on how to get back at Jesus. And so they came up with the play, and their play was not to go back themselves, because I think they were too embarrassed to go back. They were just embarrassed in front of all their followers. But their play was to send a different group, a group of Pharisees and Herodians. So who were these people? Who were the Pharisees and who were the Herodians? The Pharisees first show up in Mark chapter 2. They were a legalistic sect of Jews. All they cared about was strict devotion to the law. So when you think of Pharisees, think of religion. They were religious people, almost to a fault, where they were even hypocritical and legalistic in following the law. You see Jesus interacting with Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, and most of the interactions are adversarial, where they're back and forth, because Jesus knows their heart, that it wasn't what they were saying. They were not practicing what they were saying, or what they said they believed. And then the Herodians, they were a political party. All they cared about was keeping Herod Antipas in power. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he was in power at that time. So when you think of the Herodians, think of politics, political people. So religious people, political people, two unlikely groups of people to work together. They had nothing in common. The Pharisees hated Roman rule and influence from Herod, but here they are working together with the Herodians who lived to keep Herod in power. Nothing in common except for one thing, their hatred for Jesus. You've probably heard the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's at play here. They both hated Jesus, and that's what united them and brought them together against Jesus. The Pharisees, the word actually means separated ones, but here they are unseparating themselves to work with a group they have nothing in common with, that they would normally not get along with, working against the Lord Jesus. You know, this wasn't the first time these two groups worked together. In Mark chapter 3, we read about Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And at the end of that story, Mark 3:6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. So they've worked together before. And that story happened in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So I would argue that for the last 3 years, these groups of people have been plotting and scheming and planning on how to destroy Jesus. And here they are again, an unusual partnership between two groups of people that had nothing in common working together for an evil intent, which was to arrest and destroy Jesus. So we saw the people that are involved in our story. What was their purpose? And the last part of verse 13 gives us their purpose. It says, they were there to trap him in his talk. The word here for trap is the word agruo. It literally means to hunt. They were hunting that morning, and they were hunting for Jesus. The picture is a violent pursuit of a prey. Jesus was their prey that they had set their eyes on, and they had one sole purpose, was to hunt Jesus and try to trap him in something that he says. They were there to ask him the perfect gotcha question, to trap him, to make him damage or discredit his character and reputation. It's really interesting, right? This is an unusual partnership that we just looked at. Two groups of people that had nothing in common, yet having great influence on each other. They have nothing in common but influencing each other, working together towards an evil intent. So let me ask you, friends, this is a question I had to ask myself. What do the relationships in our lives look like? Does it matter who we spend our time with? The fact of the matter is that God has put people in our lives, all the people in your lives, they're put there for a reason. And we have the ability to have influence on every one of those relationships. But what do that influence look like? What do the relationships in our lives look like? Here we see a powerhouse of Jewish leaders who have nothing in common, working together, influencing each other for evil. You know, because of the world we live in, we are bound to have people that are not like us in our lives. We're going to have non-Christians that we work with, maybe even we live with, that we go to school with, people who don't have the same worldview as we do. But what do those relationships look like? Are we living in such a way that we leave such a sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus in each of those relationships where they are being drawn to Jesus and not being drawn away? Do they even know that we are different by the way that we live? You know, the Bible tells us that this is not our home. We are otherworldly. We should look different. We should look odd. We're not going to look like the world. But do people recognize that by the way that we live, the way that we talk, the way that we walk? Or are we unequally yoked with people who we have nothing in common with that we should not be? See, are we being drawn away from Jesus in those relationships, or are we drawing others along with us towards Jesus? You know, a great example of someone who did this well was Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 3, we read of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and there's two names in that list that would be connected to the story, even if they weren't disciples. We read of Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. So the Zealots were a part of a first century movement among the Jews who sought to overthrow the Roman government. They were so extreme, they wanted nothing to do with Rome, and especially following its rules and laws, like paying taxes. And so they were, to the extreme, created their own group out in the wilderness and lived under their own laws. Simon came from that family. That's why he's called Simon the Zealot. And on the other hand, the other end of the spectrum, you have Matthew the tax collector, whose job was to enforce the rules of Rome and collect tax from people like Simon and his family. Natural enemies, two people that have nothing in common again, but both called by the Lord Jesus and brought together to become fishers of men. Jesus influenced both of these men towards kingdom purposes. It's a great picture of the unity and peace that Jesus can bring into the most unusual relationships. Even the most unusual partnership, Jesus can bring unity there. It's a beautiful illustration of the blessing and encouragement and influence that anyone that knows Jesus can have on another person. Here are two people, Simon and Matthew, who have nothing in common yet, brought together for kingdom purposes by Jesus. What do the relationships in our lives look like? Are we influencing people towards Jesus, just like Jesus did with Matthew and Simon? Or are we being drawn away by our friendships and people in this life that are living contrary to God's word? Are we being drawn away from Jesus? It's a challenge to each of us to think about. So in verse 13, we read about the people involved and the purpose of those people, that they were there to trap Jesus. Now let's look at verse 14, unexpected flattery. Verse 14 reads, "And they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So let's take a look at what these men said to Jesus. They make four statements about Jesus, three about his character and one about the way that he teaches and what he teaches. They mention that Jesus is true, that he doesn't care about anyone's opinion, that he's not swayed by appearances, and that he truly teaches the way of God. Four statements that are absolutely true about Jesus, but the problem is the people saying it absolutely do not believe it. They don't believe what they're saying. In fact, if they truly believed what they were saying, they would know that Jesus is not swayed by appearances, and he sees right through them. He knows exactly why they are there. Here they are buttering him up with flattering and empty words, I think in an attempt to make sure that he answers the question that they're gonna ask next. So Jesus knows that although the words that they were saying have truth in them, their hearts were far from believing it. They were being hypocrites in the way that they were coming to Jesus. In fact, if you read ahead in verse 15, Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. He says, "Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test?'" Jesus knows why they're there. They're trying to test him in the words that they're saying to him, because they've done this in the past. If you look in Mark chapter 8, you read this verse. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." And then Mark chapter 10, "And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" They were there testing Jesus, and Jesus knows that. So you can't put Jesus to the test, can you? Satan tried to do that in the wilderness, in the temptation. In the last temptation, Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple and said, "Hey, jump down and see if the angels will save you. Test out that promise from God." And Jesus' response was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, friends, you don't test the one who has all the answers. Jesus was the one who has all the answers. Jesus knows what these men are there for, and that was to test them, to test Jesus. So this was, in fact, unexpected flattery for everyone that was listening, except for Jesus. Jesus knew why they were there. This must have been really hard for these guys to say, right? They come and they first approach him and say, "Teacher." It's a word of endearment, a word of respect. And then they go on to say these truths about Jesus. It must have been killing them inside to say these things. And the people listening are probably wondering what happened to these guys. Just earlier in the day, they were arguing with Jesus as his enemies. And here they are flinging praises to Jesus. Of course, they were empty praises that Jesus saw right through. In fact, Jesus calls them out in Matthew's account. Jesus says in Matthew 22:18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? See, because of the flesh that we live in, I think there's a dangerous temptation for each of us to hypocrisy. That is, hypocrisy is to be one thing but pretend to be something else. The Bible has a lot to say about hypocrisy, and none of it is good. It's an area that we need to be very careful about in our lives. Since the Old Testament, God made it clear that God doesn't look at the outside on the things that we say or the things that we do, but he looks at the heart. He knows what's inside each one of us. Psalm 139 makes it clear that we have a God who's intimately familiar with our ways. It says, even before a word is on our tongue, God knows it full well. You know, I can't help but think about all the times I've been hypocritical in my life, saying one thing and doing something else, saying all the right things but having my heart far from God, being here in church but having my mind hundreds of miles away, distracted, not giving him the worship. These are all forms of hypocrisy in our lives. See, friends, we can't pretend before this God of ours. The Lord cares about our hearts more than what we do on the outside. And this knowledge that God knows us intimately should, and that he knows what's in our heart, should cause a couple of reactions in us. First of all, it should cause us fear. We should be fearful because you might be able to pretend before other people, but you cannot pretend before God. God knows exactly what's in our hearts. He knows how we live and the thoughts in our minds. So if we've been living lives of hypocrisy, if there's any area of hypocrisy in our lives, it's time to turn back and repent to this God. Acknowledge that he already knows what's in our hearts and how we've been living. The second reaction is it should also cause us deep comfort. Because if Psalm 139 is true, and it is, it says God knows us intimately. That means he knows the little bit of good about us and all the bad about us, yet he loves us deeply. What a great God we have. What a comforting thought to know that God knows us intimately, yet loves us deeply. And so that should cause us to run to God, ask for forgiveness for the ways that we've been hypocritical, and turn back towards him. See, we can't pretend before God, and we don't need to, because God already knows what's in our heart. I think it was Paul who said, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. God has been very merciful to each one of us. The fact that we are here today, that God has given us another day in this life, is a mercy from God. God knows us deeply, and God knows us intimately, yet loves us deeply. You know, these men show up to Jesus with unexpected flattery, but Jesus knows, again, what's in their hearts. In John 2, Jesus said he doesn't entrust himself to men, for he knows what was in the heart of men. So after they take time to butter him up and give him these false words of praise, they ask their question. This is their silver bullet. This is what they've been working on, I would argue, for up to 3 years, on how to get Jesus, the perfect gotcha question to trap Jesus. And their question is in the second part of verse 14. And they ask it this way: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And now, to their credit, this was a really clever question. And the brilliance of it is how simple it is. They set it up as a yes or no question. Jesus, should we pay tax? Yes or no? Answer the question. And regardless of what Jesus says, it would be used against him. If he says yes, pay the tax, he would alienate a lot of his Jewish followers who were tired of being under Rome. And they would say, hey, he's promoting the kingdom of Rome by saying yes, pay the tax. But if Jesus said no, the Romans would be all over him. They would arrest him right there on the spot, take him to the governor and say, this man is telling the people not to pay taxes. This was a clever question indeed. It's important to understand a little bit about the tax that they're asking about. So I've done some research on taxes and probably learned more than I wanted to. But there were a couple of several main taxes that the Romans levied on the people that lived in their empire. The word for tax here is the word census. It's from the Latin word of that version of that. We get our word census. That's because they ran a census to determine who has to pay this tax. See, all Roman taxes were unpopular. Some things don't change. Taxes were unpopular then, they're unpopular now. But this one especially the Jews hated because it was a reminder to them that they were servants in Rome, to Rome. This one is called the tributum capitalis, literally the poll tax or a census tax. It was a tax you had to pay to live in Rome, to be a part of, in a province in Rome, you had to pay a flat rate tax to the government. This is the tax that the people are asking about. Should we pay this poll tax? Should we pay this census tax? They ran a census, and men above the age 14 had to pay this tax. Women above the age 12 had to pay this tax simply for existing and living in Rome. You had to pay this census tax. And the price of the tax was one denarius. One denarius was a typical wage for a laborer for one day. So you work for one day, at the end of the day, you get a denarius. So the cost of this tax was one denarius. So it wasn't much. But this was a tax that everyone who lived in Rome had to pay. And this is what they're asking Jesus about. Should we pay this tax, this poll tax, to Jesus? We looked at this unexpected flattery from these folks and their silver bullet, this gotcha question that they asked Jesus. Now look at verse 15 to 17, Jesus' response, and I call it an unparalleled response. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now we're going to look at the Lord's response to these questioners. I call it an unparalleled response because although their question was clever and meant to be a gotcha question, Jesus comes back with an answer only he could give, with a gotcha response. Like, hey, this is my response. His response here is really unmatched. After asking about their motives in verse 15, about why they're putting him to the test, he makes a request. He says, "Someone bring me a denarius." That's interesting, right? Psalm 50 tells us, this is God speaking, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." This is the Son of God who owns everything in this world, yet didn't have a denarius on him. He didn't have a shekel. He didn't have any coins on him. What a contrast from some of the prosperity gospel that we hear about today. So Jesus asks for a coin, and someone brings him a denarius. Again, that was the wage for a single day of work. Someone brings him a denarius, and he asks a question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" The word likeness is the word icon. It's where we get our English word icon from. It literally means image. So Jesus is asking, "Whose image is on this coin? And whose inscription is on this coin?" And they gave him an answer. They said, "Caesar's." And that was correct. Now, I'm not going to ask here if anyone has a denarius, although I think Dave has some from back in the day. But if you look at a denarius, and I have a picture of a denarius, on one side of the denarius was a picture of Caesar's head. And it had the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." They set up Caesar to be divine, from a divine family, which we know is not true. Looking at him almost as a god. This was an idol. This coin was an idol to the people then. "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus, son of a god." And on the other side of the coin was an image of Caesar seated on his throne, and the inscription read, "Pontifex Maximus," or high priest. How interesting. Here they were talking to the true son of God and the great high priest about a coin that has that inscription on it. This is really a monumental statement that Jesus next makes. He says in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." This is a question that Christians have discussed for hundreds of years. Should I, as a devoted follower of Jesus, obey the government? What about in cases where I don't agree with the government or the people who are in charge? In this case, should I pay taxes? Do we need to pay taxes? Especially if we don't recognize the legitimacy of the tax or disdain the policies of the government. See, with Jesus' profound spiritual answer here, he affirms some truths about the role and authority of government. This is one of the few areas that Jesus actually addresses a topic like this, like taxes and the government. So buried in this question and answers are some principles for us to follow in relationship to God and the government. See, the word render means to give back. Jesus is saying, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So at a high level, Jesus makes it clear that Christians have a legitimate responsibility to the government. And as long as those obligations do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we are to fulfill them. And so Jesus makes this statement here, and later in the New Testament, Peter and Paul kind of build on his statement here. And I'd like to give four principles that should govern our interaction with the government, because Jesus addresses it here. Romans 13 is a really great chapter. Romans 13, you can look at it as a commentary on what Jesus says here. Paul takes some of Jesus' words and expands on it about our responsibility to the government. But Peter and Paul also have some additional helpful insights. So four principles for us to consider. Since Jesus addresses the role, indirectly, the role of government here, and the role that we have to pay our taxes. The first principle, the believer is to obey the laws and leaders of the government under which he lives. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter 2:13 to 16, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. Remember, Peter is writing about Nero. Well, Nero is one of the evilest humans to ever live on the face of this earth. And Peter is saying, submit to every institution, no matter how high they are. We have to obey the laws of our nation and the leaders. Principle number two, believers should respect and honor its leaders and officials. You don't need to agree with them, but we're called to respect our leaders. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God and honor the king. Again, Peter is talking about Nero there. Fear God and honor the king. Don't need to agree with them, but we are called to respect and honor the leaders of the nation. Number three, believers ought to pray for its leaders. And I think we do a good job of that here. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. We are called to pray for them, pray for their wisdom, pray for their salvation. We don't know who is saved. Pray for them as we live in this world. And finally, what Jesus addresses directly, believers should pay the taxes required of us, regardless of how harsh or unfair. You don't need to pay more than you're required to, but we need to pay our taxes. This statement from Jesus makes it clear that we should be paying our taxes. Mark 12:17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Romans 13:6-7, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due. No excuse for us not to pay our taxes or to steal by avoiding this responsibility. Now, those principles I reviewed are absolutely true. They're straight from Scripture. But what Jesus shares in the last part of verse 17 must be considered here. He gives what I call an unconditional command. It's a command that should help us with our thoughts about taxes and the government, but all of life itself. After he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, in the second part of verse 17, he says, and give to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. With this statement here, Jesus is putting everything into proper perspective. He's putting Caesar in its place, and he's placing God where he rightfully belongs in our lives. And all the people could do was step back and marvel at what he said and be amazed. See, in relation to the government, we must remember that God is the ultimate authority, and he will always be over government. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that God established government and gave it its authority. Jesus says to give to God the things that are God's. Our ultimate duty is not to government, but to God. We have a responsibility to the nation we live in because we enjoy the privileges that come with being in this nation. But that needs to be understood with the responsibility we have to God. If ever called on to do something that would violate our loyalty to Christ, we are to refuse. Because our allegiance to God always comes first. In fact, we see a couple of examples of this in Acts. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were told to stop preaching. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In Acts 5:27, when they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." It doesn't happen a lot, but when what government tells us to do is in conflict with what God tells us to do, we must always do what God tells us to do. God is our ultimate authority and our first loyalty. Our chief allegiance is to Jesus alone. I hope that helps us understand that we as citizens of this country, we have some responsibilities to the government as laid out in those principles. We're called to obey the laws of the nation. We're called to honor and respect our leaders. We're called to pray for our leaders. We're called to pay our taxes. But our ultimate authority and allegiance is to God, and we must always keep that perspective. Now, I called this verse a universal command because it doesn't just relate to government. It actually has great implications on our entire lives. Think about the question and answer in our story today. Jesus looked at a coin and asked two questions. He said, "Whose image and whose inscription is on this coin?" The coin had Caesar's image on it, and so Jesus' response was, the coin then belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus said to the people then, give back to Caesar. Render means give back. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Caesar is the one who minted these coins. He put his image on it. He owns these coins. They belong to Caesar. He has a right to them. Give it back to Caesar. So the principle here is that the image on the object dictates who it belongs to. The image on the object dictates who it belongs to. So the next natural question is, what object has God's image and inscription on it that we should be giving back to God? What has God's image on it that we should be giving back to God? Jesus looked at the coin and said, "This has Caesar's image on it. It belongs to Caesar. Give it to him." What has God's image? And the next statement was, give to God what belongs to God. What has God's image on it that we should be giving back to God? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, friends, you and I are made in the image of God. Jesus is reminding them and reminding us that there is an image that is stamped on us, the image of the God who made us. So if the coin belongs to Caesar because it has Caesar's image on it, what does that mean for you and I who are made in the image of God? It means that we are not our own, but we belong to God. Romans 14:7-9, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, dead and of the living. See, the core principle of Jesus' response here to the Pharisees and Herodians is not about taxes. It's about his lordship. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord. You know, John said it this morning, you know, when a word is repeated, we should pay attention. This word Lord is used 717 times in the New Testament. It's the word kurios. It literally means he to whom a person belongs to. It's describing the owner of something, describing the one who has absolute power and absolute authority over an object. See, if you're a Christian today, Jesus has died to claim us as Lord. He's purchased us with his own blood so that we are no longer our own, but we belong to him. There's been a transfer of ownership. We've been under new management now. If you are a Christian, Jesus has died to redeem you and purchase you as his own. See, lordship is all about submitting to the authority who is over us. And a couple of weeks ago, we considered that question. Whose authority are you living under in your life? See, as a child of God, the world, the devil, the flesh cannot have dominion over us. We need to remember that we are not our own, but we belong to the Lord. And we need to submit to the authority that God has placed over us. You probably heard the phrase or even used the phrase, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. I think we have an easier time with the first part of that statement, where Jesus is my Savior. Yes, Jesus saved me from my sins, saved me from punishment. But we have a hard time with the second part, making Jesus Lord of our lives. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture where it says to make Jesus Lord of your life. That's interesting, right? There's no command in Scripture that says make Jesus Lord of your life. And that's because he already is Lord. That's who he is. He is Lord. So really the only decision we have today is whether we will recognize his lordship in our life and if we will surrender to it. So you don't get one without the other. You don't tuck away the salvation that we receive from Jesus and then go on to live your life any way you want. As lords of our own lives, that's just not possible. If he is your Savior, he shall be your Lord. You don't get one without the other. You belong to Jesus. Give to God what belongs to God. So we cannot have him as Savior of our lives and not have him as Lord of our lives. So the question really in front of us is, do we acknowledge him as Lord of our lives? Lordship is all about surrender, surrendering to the authority of the one who owns us. What does that look like on a daily basis? It's a daily commitment, an intentional commitment to submit to doing the things the Lord's way. It's something for us to consider. Are we submitting every area of our life to his lordship, to the lordship of Jesus? And I'm gonna put forth four areas for us to consider very quickly. First is our relationships. And I started with this because we looked at it earlier in the passage. Is he Lord of our relationships? Are we so in tune with the Lord? Are we walking so intimately with him where we leave an aroma that draws others to Jesus by the way that we live? See, if we are surrendering to him in our relationships, that's what our lives will leave behind, a sweet aroma pointing to the Lord Jesus. Our time, is he Lord of our time? This is a hard one for me because I struggle with time. But I feel like there's never enough time. Right, we're all given a certain amount of time in a day, and there's certain things we need to do, eat and sleep and all those things, but what are we doing with the rest of our time? With Jesus as Lord of your life, your surrender and submission to him will impact how you spend that time, what you do with that time. Are you using that time to stir up your affections for Jesus or to point others to Jesus or for your own desires? Is he Lord of our time? Is he Lord of our finances? You know, it said you look at where you spend your money and it'll reveal where your heart is. You know, our surrender to the Lord should help guide the use of our time and our finances for his glory. He owns everything. We're just stewards of it. Our giving is a tangible expression of our surrender to him. Our trials. Is he Lord of our trials? You know, this is an interesting one. 1 Peter tells us that every trial that enters our life has a purpose. Peter says, if necessary, these trials come into your life. Do we surrender our trials to the Lord, allow him to do his work in us, or are we fighting these trials that the Lord brings, fighting tooth and nail to the end? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, two of my favorite verses, it says that the trials in our life allow the genuineness of our faith to become precious. More precious than gold that perishes in fire. It's an interesting statement. I've been reading about the refining process of gold. It's a really neat process. So the refiner takes gold and he puts it in hot temperatures over and over and over. And each time, impurities come to the top and he skims away the impurities. And he does it again and again and again. That's how you purify gold. And do you know when the refiner knows when to stop this process? It's when he can look into the gold and see his own image reflected back at him. What a picture for us in this passage we're reading. We were made in God's image. God uses these trials to refine us, to make us a purer image of himself? Are we allowing the Lord Jesus to be Lord of our trials? You know, this can be applied to every area of our life, our friends, our recreation, our thoughts, our temperament. Are we submitting every area of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? See, Jesus is Lord. He is owed all of us, our entire submission. He is to be Lord of all if he is to be Lord at all, someone had famously said. Give to God what belongs to God. See, this command is not meant to be restrictive. It's actually meant to be freeing. See, if he is your Savior, he must also be Lord of your life. Surrender all areas of your life to the Lord and see how different your life will look. He knows how to manage our life better than we do. You know, let's not give to the world what actually belongs to God himself, which is all of us. Whatever you are looking for in the world, fulfillment, joy, purpose, meaning, all of that is found in Jesus Christ. You find Jesus and you will find all those things. Surrender to his Lordship and you will find all those things. You know, he longs to be the Savior and Lord of our lives for our own good. You know, one day Philippians 2 says that that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have the privilege, the opportunity to do that ahead of time, to do that right now, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of our lives. In our passage today, we saw an unusual partnership. And we were reminded that the relationships in our lives matter. What do those relationships look like? Are we walking so closely with the Lord, surrendering our lives to him, that we leave a sweet aroma of the Lord everywhere we go to those in our lives? We saw unexpected flattery. We were reminded that God knows us intimately, yet loves us deeply. There's no need for us to put on a mask of hypocrisy. And if we have been doing that, it's time for us to come back to him and ask for forgiveness. This God of ours is so rich in love that he knows you intimately, yet loves you deeply. That should cause us to fall at his feet in worship. We saw an unparalleled response from Jesus, that Jesus is not someone that we test because he has all the answers. We certainly have some responsibilities to this country as citizens here, but our ultimate allegiance, chief allegiance, is to Jesus alone. And finally, we saw an unconditional command, give to God what belongs to God. We have God's image imprinted on us. His very fingers formed us in our mother's wombs. We are not our own. We belong to him. That, of course, has great implications on our lives. We are to live lives that are surrendered and committed to the one who owns us, the Lord Jesus. So if you know Jesus today, be reminded that he paid a great price for you. Allow him to show us how to live this life through his word as Lord of our lives. And if you don't know Jesus, that's his great desire for you, to be your Savior and your Lord. And this is not meant to be restrictive, but meant to be freeing. Whatever you're looking for in this world can be found in Jesus alone. Give to God what belongs to God. That is all of us, for we are not our own, but we belong to God. May the Lord help us to put these things into practice in the coming days. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just thankful for your word. Thank you for the truths that it has for us. Father, thank you for the reminders that we are not our own. Father, you paid a great price for us, and so we owe you our lives. We owe you our surrender of every area of our life, Father. We pray that you help us to do that in the coming days, Lord, to live lives that are surrendered to your authority, to do the things your way according to your word, Father, for your glory and your honor. Lord, may our prayer be, have thine own way, Lord, in us, in each one of us. Lord, do what you please in our lives. May we surrender every area of our life to you. Thank you again for this morning and the reminders of your great love for us demonstrated on the cross through Jesus. We commit this afternoon into your hands for the planning meeting this afternoon, and for those who are headed home, pray that you keep them safe as well. Just commit this entire day into your hands. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name.